The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, it's good to see you. Turn with me to Psalm 150. Psalm 150, the last chapter of the longest book of the Bible. Yes, praise the Lord indeed. There's a comedian in the front row, right? No, that's good. Actually, there's a lot of meaning there because we are in the Praise the Lord Psalms. We're in the Hallel Psalms. The last five Psalms are Hallel Songs. If you remember, the word Hallel comes from that word, of course, hallelujah. And that's how these Psalms all start. Each one of them, if you look at the last five Psalms of the Bible, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord. It starts that. And then oftentimes at the end as well, each chapter ending with praise ye the Lord. So starting with praise ye the Lord, ending with praise ye the Lord. So what I'm going to do is kind of read this in a responsive way with you, because I love giving, you know, slowing down and really giving credibility to the Word of God. And so what we're going to do is oftentimes the Jews would read the Word in sort of a responsive way. Let's do that. I'll read the odd-numbered verses by myself. And then you guys are going to jump in with me on the even-numbered verses. So I'll start with verse 1, and you jump in on verse 2, okay? Nice and together, especially if you have a King James. That helps. If you don't have a King James, look on your neighbors. That'll help you. All right, here we go. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Wow, this is about as clear as it gets, isn't it? What are you and I supposed to do? Praise the Lord. That's great. I love the story. There was a little old lady who would come out on her front porch in the deep south there every single morning, and she'd lift up her hands to heaven, and she'd say, praise the Lord. And she did this for years, decades even. When one day a new neighbor moved in next door, and it happened to be an atheist. And over time, he became irritated by this woman coming out on her porch saying, praise the Lord, every morning. So every morning, he would step out right after she would say that, and he'd go out there and yell after, there is no God. Well, time passes, you know, and the two of them carry on this way for actually quite a season. And then one cold winter morning, the little old lady comes out and says, praise the Lord. And she says, Lord, I'm needing some groceries. I don't have enough funds. Would you please provide for me some groceries? Amen. Well, the atheist heard that and listened, and he came out and said, there is no God, just like he always did. Well, the next morning, the little old lady comes out on her porch, and there's these two full stuffed bags of groceries. And she comes out, lifts her hands, says, oh, praise the Lord, for you have provided groceries for a little old lady. And then the atheist jumped out of the hedges there hiding and said, aha, I'm the one who purchased those groceries. There is no God. I did that. And the little old lady lifted her hands to heaven and said, praise you, Lord, for providing these groceries for me and making the devil pay for them. Oh. Interesting thing how the atheist, one of the things about the atheist or the agnostic or the anti-theist, they are the ones who would say that's one of their biggest problems with the idea of God. What's that? Well, that he would require us to give him praise. How could a God who is all-sufficient, omniscient, omnipresent, all everything, with need of nothing, as the Bible claims, the atheist would say. How is it that a God is needful of praise? Why does he require us to give him praise? You know, it's interesting. It's not only that he requires praise, but it's like a massive element of the Bible. Giving God glory, seeing him in his glory. God wants this. He articulates this. And that's why this psalm is so clear to us. Praise ye the Lord. Well, Brett, well, this is the psalmist who's writing this about what we should do to praise. It's not God asking for this. Oh, but see, here it is. You have to understand, every word of the Bible is inspired. God breathed. This does come from God. And there are places where God just directly speaks to us as people and says, give me glory, honor my name. You know, there's some very clear distinctives there about how we're supposed to honor the Lord. And this has become a great stumbling block to the atheist, the agnostic, the anti-theist, because they're the ones who are saying, see, that breaks down all of what your view of God really is. He's, you know, egocentric, insecure, needing a pep talk, has a low self-esteem. Is that really the God you want to worship? And so it's not as much that I'm trying to reach the atheist, because there's probably other issues that we could talk about more, and we have and we do. But what I've noticed in the modern day church, the further away we get from teaching the Bible and the more we get into, you know, just warm, fuzzy teachings about, you know, finances and family and all that stuff, those are great topics. But man, I love the full counsel of God. I love when you read the whole Bible, you kind of get the whole thing. And you get a bigger picture of what's going on. And I think that the church has largely moved away from that. And so the atheist can come and throw that out in front of a Christian and stumble them right away. And so my objective is, if you are an atheist, man, I'd love to try to share this with you. But if you're a Christian and you could be easily stumbled by this, are you ready to give an answer? Because people have fallen for this hook, line, and sinker, this whole question about God, his insecurity, or the fact that he is, you know, self-prescribing glory to himself, or that he wants glory. What is the answer? Well, it's amazing how many women have been derailed by Oprah Winfrey. Do you know this? I know Oprah looks amazing, and she's always giving things out and losing weight and doing cool things. It's amazing. She's an amazing woman. Very wealthy. But one thing she is not is a Christian. Well, Brett, who are you to say that? I didn't say that. She did. She said that because she doesn't really need Jesus. You can YouTube it. You can look it up. She goes on record saying, well, I don't know if I really need Jesus and stuff. But one of the things that really stumbled Oprah, see, Oprah was raised in sort of a, you know, a regular Bible teaching kind of church. She actually, on one of her, you know, book clubs, which is basically a new age book club where they talk about spiritual things that are very new age. And she did this, I don't know if she's still doing it. Is she still doing that? Nobody's going to answer that. I don't know. I never watched that. I don't know if she's still doing it or not. But several years back, she told of a time where she was a young 20-something, and she was sitting there listening to the preacher, and this gifted orator was whooping it up in the service, and everybody was getting all excited, and she was caught up in the moment herself, and the preacher was talking about his omniscience, his omnipotence, God and his glory, and here's what she said, and I'll quote, "Then the pastor said, 'The Lord thy God is a jealous God.' I was caught up in the rapture of the moment until he said jealous. And then something struck me. I was 27 or 28, and I was thinking, God is all. God is omnipresent. God is also jealous? A jealous God? Is he jealous of me? And something about that didn't feel right in my spirit, because I believe that God is love and that God is in all things." And then she went on to explain that that's really where her faith in the Bible, in God, really was derailed because of that phrase, "The Lord thy God is a jealous God." Now, where does it say that? It's Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. Context? Well, you don't even really have to look around the verse for context. It's pretty clear. God says in Exodus 34, 14, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." The idea, the context is other gods. And when we see that, the little g is there for gods. Other gods, meaning false gods. the idolatry of the Egyptians and the Canaanites and other gods that were sort of trying to be worshipped by the Jews, the Lord says, I'm a jealous God. And see, here's the problem. The answer to this is pretty simple. And we've talked about this before, but there's several levels of this. First level, first layer is this, I'll just tell you. First of all, the word jealous. Whenever we talk of God, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, one of the things you have to be careful about is superimposing human flawed nature and characteristics over God. God being jealous, and we think, oh, how can God be jealous? Is jealous always a bad thing? The answer is no, if you're going to use it in the context of the Bible. And the original, remember, we're not reading the original language of the Bible when we're reading English. So, but it's funny because even the word jealous in the Webster's Dictionary hints to what the Hebrew definition of the word is. Now, the first definition of Webster's jealous, let me just read it to you. It's a feeling or showing envy of someone or their achievements and advantages. And so that's the first definition. Is God envious of someone else? Is he wishing he could do those achievements or have that advantage? The answer is no. Second definition, according to Webster's, fiercely protective or vigilant of one's rights or possessions. Now we're starting to get somewhere. Is God fiercely protective of his people? Absolutely. Poor Oprah. She should have just did a little Webster's Dictionary look and just realized, oh, my bad. See, she thought that God was jealous of her. Now, being as privileged as she is, I can see how she might think that as a multi-billionaire. But she kind of forgets, oh, yeah. Well, maybe she wasn't a billionaire when she was 27. But that's what she's saying now. But no, God is not jealous of her, nor of me, or of you. God is jealous for you. God is jealous for Oprah. You see, Oprah, diving into more of a new age kind of so-called Christianity, what happened is the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. You know, new age is really just an old lie. Do you know that? Shirley MacLaine, Oprah Winfrey, and some of those that kind of got kind of tied up into this new age thing. It happened in the Garden of Eden when the woman was lured by Satan saying, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God. I remember as a child seeing Shirley MacLaine running down the beach saying, I am God, I am God. I'm like, no, you're not. You're kind of a weird actress. But she thought she was God. Why? Because she was enlightened. That's what New Age is. It's the oldest lie in the book, actually. Literally. But poor Oprah, by not understanding that God is not jealous of her, he's jealous for her to be lured into New Age. The very thing that she got stuck in, God says, oh, I want to protect my people from this kind of deception and this kind of robbery, spiritual robbery. And so that's the first layer, the first level is this idea of God being a jealous God. And see, Oprah made that same mistake, perhaps thousands of others have, where they think that somehow God is jealous in sort of a human, sinful way. Not so. God does demand that you and I, and Oprah Winfrey, give him all of our worship, give him glory. If we give any of our worship to another, God is jealous of that. And if we don't repent, it might even include breaking forth in wrath. Okay, so Brent, that kind of blows your jealousy argument to smithereens. If you're saying it's just God is jealous for you, I can see that. I can maybe jump on board with that. But this idea of God jealous because he doesn't want other gods being worshipped by you, but he wants the glory from you, even that seems like a flawed human, nature, human characteristic. But then you have to start asking the question, why? Why does God require worship from you and from me? And see, that starts to get into even a question that happens with so many others. In fact, maybe you guys remember, does anybody remember Christopher Hitchens? Christopher Hitchens was an anti-theist, not just an atheist, that idea is that totally against the idea of God. That's what an anti-theist is. That's what he claimed to be. Well-known, sadly died in 2011, and as far as I know, never really repented or believed, which is, to me, heartbreaking. But he was so vocal about his thing. But one of the things he said, one of his books, he said this: I will not live under divine tyranny. He viewed God as a tyrant. See, while Oprah mistakenly thought God was jealous of her, Christopher Hitchens tried to superimpose over God this tyrant. Hitchens didn't want to bow his knee before a divine creator. He saw God as demanding, and he wanted us to be subservient to him and humble, and you know, and he said, I'm not going to do that. And so he spent his life seeing and talking about God as some demanding dictator. Others, they see these scriptures like praise ye the Lord and the command to give glory to God and honor his holy name. Some people take it not just as jealousy or a tyrannical leader, but many people see a problem. And I'm hearing this one more and more, by the way. You'll see people and atheists and blogs and everybody chatting it up on this one. And I've noticed Christians aren't very well equipped to answer this one. Some see God as an egomaniac. And they even try to say that Jesus himself was an egomaniac. Now, as a Christian, for me to even say that, it makes your skin crawl, doesn't it? But do you have a good answer? What do you tell the person? In fact, there was a published book back several years back by Eric Ries. He called it An American Gospel. And he did an interview on NPR with Terry Gross. And in the interview, she pointed Ries to page 28 of his own book. And she reads this section where he quotes Jesus from Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. So she reads the quote, and then afterward she reads his next line. Let me read to you what she read to him, the author. Your book says this, she said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Then she reads Reese's next line. Who's the egomaniac speaking these words? And she asked him, would you elaborate on this a little more? So then he replied, when he called Jesus an egomaniac in his book, this was how he explained it. He said, well, it just struck me as, who is this person speaking 2,000 years ago, a complete historical stranger, saying that we should love him? Who we are really incapable of emotionally loving. More so than we should love our own fathers and sons. It just seemed like an incredibly egomaniacal kind of claim to make. So here is Jesus saying, love me more than you love anyone in the world. If you don't, you're not worthy of me. In other words, if you don't love me more than you love anyone, you'll never have a life-giving relationship with me. And the effects of that, as he says elsewhere, will be catastrophic. And then he ended his interview saying, that is an egomaniac talking there. And so that's the way he looked at Jesus, as an egomaniac, because Jesus said that you got to love him more than you love father, mother, sister, brother. And here's the problem. A lot of Christians hear that and go, man, that's kind of true. They don't know what the answer is to that. In fact, whether it's the scholarly or the Hollywood actor, it's amazing how people give credibility to Hollywood actors. Like they have something intelligent to say. And once in a while, I suppose they do, but I've never heard that. Brad Pitt did an interview for Parade magazine way back in 2007, which he explained his boyhood faith did not work for him anymore. He was raised a conservative Southern Baptist kid, he claimed that it stopped working for him. In fact, here's what he said in the interview. He said, religion works. I know there's comfort there, a crash pad. It's something to explain the world and tell you where something bigger than you exists. And it's going to be all right in the end. It works because it's comforting. I grew up believing in it, And it worked for me in whatever my little personal high school crisis was, but it didn't last for me. I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. And if you won't, then you don't get it. It seemed to me to be about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. Isn't it funny that sometimes the things we're most critical of in others is the same problem we have personally? Have you ever noticed that? And it's true with God. If a person has a problem with God, you know, if you listen to Christopher Hitchens and his works and his books, he was a tyrant. And yet he was claiming that God was a tyrant. But he was a brutal dude. He was not the kind of guy you just want to go hang out with. He was brutal. Brad Pitt, does he have an ego? It's funny how, you know, what we are critical in others is oftentimes the greatest thing that we struggle with. But that was his take on it, man. A God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best, and then you'll have eternal happiness. He didn't like that. Michael Prowse wrote a book review in the London Financial Times that caught some attention around the world, because he made some statements that sort of resonated with atheists and others that are critical of God and the Bible. He said this, worship is an aspect of religion that I always found difficult to understand. Suppose we postulate an omnipotent being who, for reasons inscrutable to us, decided to create something other than himself. Why should he expect us to worship him? We didn't ask to be created. Our lives are often troubled. We know that human tyrants, puffed up with pride, crave adulation and homage, but a morally perfect God would surely have no character defects. So why are all those people on their knees every Sunday morning? His argument is that God's got a personal defect because he needs people to worship himself. And so he sees God as needy. So whether you think he's needy or God is egomaniacal or a tyrant or jealous, any of those superimpositions of our own worldly, godless tendencies upon God, that's the excuse that people are going to try to use when they stand before the throne someday and say, well, we didn't worship you because we thought you were an egomaniac. There's going to be a bunch of people that will have to answer before God because they made that decision. You were jealous, and I didn't like that, but they didn't understand what that means. In fact, all of these arguments is really a shallow understanding of God. As a Bible-believing Christian, one of the things I do, and you can choose to do this or not, but I'll tell you what I do. When I read the Bible, and I believe the Bible, one of the things the Bible teaches us is that God is completely righteous. There's no sin in him. There's no darkness in him at all. There's nothing lacking. That's when we call God holy. What we're saying is he's whole. There's nothing messed up about him. There's nothing evil in him. He's holy. And by the way, there are intelligent creatures around the throne of God crying out before God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. One of the things that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we'll all have to admit, yeah, you're pretty much perfect in every way without any flaw or any failure. So that's the first thing. As a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, I believe God's claim of perfect holiness. You don't have to if you don't want to, but I do. I believe that. Yeah, but Brett, these guys are making an argument that God is devoted to seeing himself glorified. Is that true? And my answer to that is a resounding yes. God is, in fact, committed to you and me giving him glory and honor. And that's where people go, well, I can't do that. That's egomaniacal, whatever, prideful God is. No. Listen, let me just before we get into the real answer, I want to share with you just a few verses that tell us that God is devoted to seeing himself glorified. If you read the Bible carefully, you'll see all throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that God is radically devoted to, and I hate to even say it this way, but stick with me, he's devoted to seeing himself exalted. God is radically committed to seeing that his glory is esteemed as the supreme value in all of the universe. Here's some scripture. Like one scripture as it relates to God's creation. Why did he create you and me and the children of Israel? Isaiah 43 verses 6 through 7 says this. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, who I created for my glory. If you're a child of God, or if you're a Jew, one of the children of Israel, or if you're a Christian who's been grafted into the vine, God created us for his glory. That's what it says. It says that a lot in the Bible, not just that. God even elected or called Israel for his glory. In Jeremiah 13:11, it says this, I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. The Jews would be a glory, along with those other things listed there, to God. God would receive glory. And it's true, there's going to come a day where all the world, we've already seen bits of that with the Jews. We've talked about that in previous studies, about how God, while the Jews have been cursed by man so many centuries throughout history, isn't it amazing how God has blessed them in so many other ways, so radically? And ultimately, the Jews will be blessed when Christ returns. But that's a whole other study. Another one, God saved the Jews from Egypt. Why? For his glory. Listen to this. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. It says, our fathers rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea, and yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his power. Why did he save the Jews at the Red Sea? For his own namesake, for his own glory. Not so that the people go, wow, look at those Jews, they're pretty amazing. No, that people would say, wow, look at God protect his people. He wanted the credit, he wanted the glory. God even restrains his anger while the Jews were in exile for his glory. Listen to this, Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. Listen. He said, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger. Why? For his namesake, for his own reputation. And for my praise will I refrain for thee, speaking to the Jews, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction for mine own sake. Even mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? Is God interested in having glory upon himself? Man, the Bible says yes. God's going to send his son at the end of all the age. Jesus is going to return. Why? For his glory. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10 says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now there's two things going on here in this verse section that is interesting. Why is he going to return? It says here, when he shall come, he'll come to be glorified in his saints, the believers. But the first part of that says if a person's not willing to give him glory and not willing to believe on the gospel of Jesus, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction. See, that's where the critics would say, see, if I don't give him glory, he's saying that I'm not going to see him in glory, but I'm going to be given to destruction. And so they see God as being sort of a stubborn tyrant, jealous, low self-esteem person. But that's not the case. Eric Reese, Oprah Winfrey, Brad Pitt, Hitchens, all these people, they're not the only ones who stumble over these seemingly self-exalting claims of God. and the language of the Bible, even the language of Jesus Christ himself when he said, you got to love me more than you love your mother, father, sister, brother. And so everybody gets hung up on this. But we start to get to the answer with another guy that struggled with this one. There was a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis who really struggled with this. He was right at the top of that argument in his younger years saying, man, how can I believe in a God that wants glory? He struggled with this. In fact, I'd like to read, it's kind of a long excerpt, but if you'll stick with me, it really, I think, is a great understanding that that is biblical. As he struggled with the idea of God demanding our praise, he realized the stumbling block that I was talking about. And he wrote, by the way, a whole amazing work called Reflections on the Psalms. And so on these very Psalms we're reading, praise ye the Lord, praise him in the sanctuary, praise him on the loud cymbals. And when he was reading these verses that we read, he was stumbled by these things, saying, why does God demand our praise? Listen to what he wrote. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless sometimes, even if shyness or fear of boring others, it's deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced and capacious minds praised the most. While the cranks and the misfits and the malcontents praised the least. Isn't that true? It's kind of true when you think about that. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in the praising of it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't that glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole, more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what we indeed can't help doing about everything else we value. Okay, now here's where he concludes, and listen to this. This is the key. He said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise is not merely expression, but it completes the enjoyment. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Let me read that again. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because we praise not merely, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. You see, this is cool because I think C.S. Lewis is helping us see something that God has been telling us in his word for centuries. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. We read just even a few weeks ago that praise is pleasant. There's a pleasantness to praise. And the person who's a praiser of God has all kinds of benefits. We've done separate teachings on what are the benefits of praise. If you recall, we talked about the worshiper, the person that loves to sing praise music and songs to the Lord or in prayer, honoring the Lord with praise. One of the things we do is we get so many benefits. We see praise defeats Satan. That the enemy flees at praise. You know, like there in 2 Chronicles where we read about, you know, Jehoshaphat, how he sent the worshipers out in the middle of battle. Remember that? The Ammonites, the Moabites, and all those guys, they were like, what are they doing? And they got confused and they drew their swords and started hacking up each other. And the Jews finally came out after the worship leaders, and they're like, where are the soldiers? They're all dead laying over in that valley down there. And the praise was sent out first. There's stories and there's examples of how when we worship God, it defeats our enemy. We've also found that when we praise, it's good for us. It makes us be reminded of truth about who God is, and it benefits us. I mean, we can make all kinds of arguments about how pleasant and comely and beautiful the person who worships and honors the Lord. We did a study just a few weeks ago on that. And so what C.S. Lewis is saying is he's acknowledging kind of that stuff, that actually to be one who gives praise to God actually is us seeing him in his glory. And by offering praise to him, it actually completes the experience of who God is to a greater degree. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's kind of like, have you ever been taken off from PDX and you fly out over Mount Hood? It's pretty majestic when you see the snow-capped mountain there. And I've watched people, everybody gets all excited. Oh, look at the pilot. Hey, you'll see Mount Hood over there. And everybody's like, ooh. And see, here's the thing. You could sit there, your wife next to you, and you can just look out and go, oh, there's a mountain. Or you can say, wow, look at that. And you elbow your wife. Hey, honey, check that out. And she leans over and, wow, that's a beautiful mountain. Why did you do that? Because you wanted her to hear about it and see it. And by the two of you enjoying that beautiful mountain together, that's part of the experience that sort of completes the expression of praise that you just offered. There's sort of a sealing of the deal as you bring together that truth in and you understand it. That's just a dumb mountain. Dumb mountain. Yeah, Mount Hood, that's like a pimple on an elephant's hiney. Compared to, listen, now this is the key. That's compared to the glory of God, his greatness, his perfection, and his holiness. And here's the thing. This is where people get it all wrong. They sort of try to see flaws in God, but if we believe God is flawless and perfect, there's nothing more admirable. There's nothing more majestic than himself. And the truth is, he knows that. Well, Brett, I think that's egomaniacal. No, if you're really perfect and you're the most glorious being in all the universe, and you do know that because you created everything else. And you say, well, Brett, why does he insecurely want his glory? No, it's not that if he wants us to see him in his glory. He wants humanity and all the cosmos and all of creation to see his glory because it's glorious and you'll be blessed. And there's an experience that happens when you and I praise. You see, the reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be complete until he gets it. He's seeking our praise because we won't be happy until we give it. It's not arrogance. It's love. God loves you so much. He's wanting to let you in on his glory. Come and see. That's what he's saying to you and me. When he's offering that as, hey, praise ye the Lord. The Bible teaches over and over again that it's comely to praise. Praise is pleasant. Praise is good for us. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but it's the act of a loving God who wants his people to be blessed. Now, you say, Brett, okay, praise, and God wants us to praise him because we're the ones who get the benefit. We're the ones that, by us offering praise to a perfect and glorious God, it's not for his insecurity, it's that we might see him in his glory and his fullness. But see, here's where it even gets more radical to me, and more of even a radical reason for you and I to praise the Lord and give glory to his name, is because for that to happen, for you and I to see his glory, where if you're a believer, we believe ultimately we're going to stand before his throne and see him in all his glory. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? The answer is no. I'll tell you why. Do you remember when Paul was caught up into heavenlies? Remember, he said, I don't know if I was there in a vision or if they're in real life. He said, but when I got into heaven, he said, I saw things that were unlawful for me to even speak. too glorious to even mention. And Paul was never at a loss for words except for that one. I got nothing to say. It's just too glorious. See, and the thing is, at the very heart of the Christian gospel of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, this is what God came, this is why Jesus came and died on the cross, that he might achieve our full and everlasting enjoyment of the greatness of God. Do you understand that? You see, in the Garden of Eden, when humanity sinned, we fell out of glory. And Isaiah, you know, tells us we're separated from God because of our sin. Our sin separates us from God, and that's why all through the Bible there's those notions that are said, stuff like, can any man, let me ask you guys, can any man see God and live? The Bible says no. No man can see God and live. Well, Brett, Moses saw God. Nope. The Lord said, okay, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to let you see me because you'll die, but I'll put you behind a rock. How do you see God? You hide behind the rock. Great picture, by the way. Jesus is the rock. And you hide behind the rock, and then I will pass by, but then I'll only let you see my, and it's a funny Hebrew word that's used here, but it's basically the afterglow, sort of like when Tinkerbell flies by, and then there's this little pixie dust. That's what Moses got to see of God, the after effect. God passes by, and then that stuff afterwards, that's what Moses got to see. Because otherwise, even there, he would have died. So when man sinned in the garden, you and I totally lost our ability to see, experience, enjoy God in his holiness, in his fullness. Before sin, Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. Can you imagine what that must have been like? The perfection of creation, right there. But when man sinned, everything fell, and our relationship with God was ruined. And then no man could see God and live. The rest of the Bible is all about God saying, I love you guys so much, even though you've sinned against me. I want to bring you back into that place where you can experience my glory. The best thing you'll ever see with your eyes, the best thing you'll ever do with your time is spend time in my glory. You can't do that now because you're sinners. So the rest of the Bible is God reconciling himself to you, you being reconciled back to God. God did that. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. None of us could do it. God wants you to see and experience and enjoy him. Let me give you a few scriptures and then we'll wrap it up. 1 Peter 3:18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Why did Christ go to the cross and suffer for our sins? That he might bring us to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by Jesus, John 14:6. So that's the thing. That's the whole gospel. That's why the gospel is, it's this thing where we don't get to give glory to God because of our sin, but Jesus remedies that. Listen to Psalm 16:11. It says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Where is the fullness of joy found? In his presence. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Let me read that again. Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Eternal pleasures in the presence of God in his glory. You see, this isn't a God who's saying, I need to be worshiped. He's saying, you need to come and give me glory and so that you can see and experience my glory because, man, you're going to be the blessed one. It's so sad to see the stingy little humanity shaking our puny little fists at a God who's so omnipotent and omniscient, but lovingly inviting us to see his glory. You see, that's the thing when he says, let everything that has breath praise ye the Lord. That's good for you. And if you really think about it, what's in it for God? See, that's the mistake of Oprah and Hitchens and all these guys. The mistake they make is they think that their praise is worth something. Well, God wants me to worship him. I don't know if I'm going to. What's in it for God? Is God going to say, oh, there's Pastor Brett. Oh, I'm so blessed that he likes me. Is that God? Honestly, that's probably the biggest mystery of the Bible to me, is why God cares about me at all. And for me to be stingy with my affection toward him is such a crazy thing. Crazy. To me, to give glory to God and honor where it's due, that's just the most needful thing I can think of. 1 Peter chapter 5, this will be my last scripture, 1 Peter 5, 10 through 11. It says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, settle you, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter was into this topic, I think, the idea of God's glory and our need to bask in his glory. And he said, by God's grace, that's how you and I can enter in. By the grace of God, we can see the glory of God. So this invitation for us to come and give praise to the Lord and see him in his glory, the invitation, you got to have a ticket if you're going to get in. So we shouldn't sit there and say, well, I don't know about God and jealousy and all that. No, you need the ticket. You need the ticket to get in so that you can see him in his glory, so that you can, if you have breath, that you can give praise to the Lord. And that ticket is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, the scriptures declare, than Jesus Christ. And so the Christian who accepts Jesus and believes that they're sinners, repent from their sins, confess their faith in what Jesus did, dying on the cross for their sins, paying the price, so that your penalty's paid, you get the free gift of salvation. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's a free gift of salvation that God gives. And man, I'll tell you what, I think we're going to be humbled that we even let our minds think for one tiny little second that, what, is God jealous? Does God need our praise? There's going to be a day where we're going to see that question as the most crazy notion that was ever breathed by man's lips, when we see that God is loving, gracious, and just more glorious than anything we could ever imagine. That's the truth of the matter. So when those people try to put human nerdy characteristics on God, let's remind people, God is holy. There's nothing in him that's lacking. And the reason he wants praise from you is because he knows it's going to bless your socks off. And you won't be able to contain yourself when you see him someday in the glory of heaven. And man, I look forward to that day. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name, let's pray. And Father, on this Sunday morning, we are humbled before you and your glory. Right now, Lord, we know. Your word tells us we just see through a glass darkly. But someday, we're going to see you in all your fullness. But until then, Lord, protect us from being stingy, grumpy, praise-withholding people. Lord, we know that you ask us, as you're the Father in heaven, asking of your kids for us to be thankful, even as we as parents like to see our kids learn to be gracious and thankful and grateful. Lord, we know that that's what you want from us. So teach us to be worshipers. Lord, even the person that's sitting in this room that is not a praiser, not a worshiper, Lord, soften our hearts. May we be those who engage in worship right now, because, Lord, it's good for us. We need that. You're complete. You lack for nothing. And we give you all praise and glory and honor. Lord, if there be anybody who's yet to know you personally or yet to be forgiven of their sins or saved, Lord, may they confess your son, Jesus, and believe, repenting of their sins and knowing that they have the honest hope of heaven. So bless the congregation today as we go our way in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.